been hearing a lot in the early part of the service and back and forward, you know, with American Independence Day yesterday and all of that. We've been hearing a lot about freedom. You know, Dr. Catch was talking there about, you know, not many countries, not every country enjoys the freedom that they have in America. You know, the freedom to know that if you fall out with your neighbour, he's got an arsenal there that could wipe out a small nation. you know, that is freedom indeed. You know, but there are different types of freedom, many types of freedom. We have freedoms in just what I've said there that Americans don't enjoy. You know, that we live in much more relative peace and safety with people less willing, less able to allow squabbles to build up into what you might call murderous mayhem, which is it seems to be the way of things in some areas. And we're looking as well, you know, I was caught by the news from the Middle East, you know, the ISIS movement, and they have announced or proclaimed a caliphate. The people living in that region will know, if they didn't know already or didn't appreciate already, they will know what freedom means. But sadly, from the inverse side, through having lost a lot of freedoms, because the Muslim caliphate is basically, it's very much like, I suppose, the concept of living under the judges. It's very religious based and very black and white in terms of the do's and the don'ts. And as they say, you know, they will instigate Sharia law in its full measure. And they take the written concepts and act them out as if they were instructions for this is how we live our lives, as opposed to how we might read the same things written in our scriptures as historical texts that show how things were and how things had to be done around that time in order to make certain positions. But we're living in a different time, and that's not the interpretation we now understand that is correct about what was happening at that time. It was done for a very specific purpose. It was done to allow people to actually appreciate and see what freedom might mean by, if you like, demonstrating to them the opposite. You know, and we see that within the New Covenant, as we've been hearing again from Jyoti Kach. It is for freedom that Christ died for us, to set us free from all of these things. But you know, religious fanaticism is not the reserve of Muslims. That is a sad reality. It is very true. And the problem that I can perceive in the world as we see it today is that looking back on history, if we mention, for example, the time of the Crusades, what you might find is that one aspect of fundamentalism that rears its head in the way that this is at the moment can give rise to a whole lot of other religious fanatics, all feeling that they somehow are being done down by not showing equally vocally and equally forcefully how much they believe in what they believe in. So you get this vicious circle where the fanatics basically rise up against one another, and everybody else is just caught in the middle of all of this. Why am I mentioning this to you? Well, like I said, fanaticism is not the reserve of Muslims. There are Christian fanatics as well. And when you think of the young people, they reckon 400 or 500 people, young people from the UK, have gone over to fight for ISIS or for other rebel Muslim groups. Not all of them come from strong Muslim backgrounds of many generations. Some of them are white, brought up Christian, and in the zeal and fervour of conversion, they have been caught up into jihad because the people who brought them into that religion has said that, have convinced them and shown them that jihad is what being a true Muslim is all about. That is the message that we were getting back from the Cardiff lads that were doing the ISIS video. Jihad is every Muslim's duty. And of course, what does jihad mean? Well, that is a very moot discussion because it doesn't necessarily mean what they are saying it means. But to them, that is what it means, to go and kill anyone who does not see the world in exactly, and I mean exactly, the same way as them. Because make no mistake about it, it's not Christians that they're against. It's not atheists that they're against. It's anybody who doesn't believe precisely exactly the same as them. And indeed, the demonstration is right now that it's other Muslims that is the target. You know, just because we've got these different sects in Muslim religion, the same as we have in Christianity, the focus of their anger in the first instance is to try and convert all the Muslims by force into the same view of the Muslim religion as they've got. That to me actually sounds not unlike what we might call Christian zeal and fervour, where we get people from different denominations and different sects arguing that they're right, their view of Christianity is right, and everybody else's is wrong. This is what I'm getting at when I say fanaticism isn't sort of the sole domain of the Muslims. So, again, why do I mention this here? Because we are too close to it. We are too close to it in many ways. I want to examine it through the eyes of Jesus. Matthew 23, start off verses 1 to 7. Wait for the technology to catch up. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others.'" Now, I just want to drop down now to verse 25, rather than read through all of this. But There's a section here that basically says that Jesus then lays out seven woes, seven aspects of the Pharisees that it's seven woes declared upon them. And I just want to look at a couple of them. In verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." In verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." Verse 28, "In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, as I said, these are just a couple of seven woes that Jesus declared upon the Pharisees. And not just the Pharisees. When he talks about the teachers of the law, these would be the scribes, teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He distinguished between those. So, you know, we would look at that and look back and see the scribes and the Pharisees. But who were the scribes and the Pharisees? What were they to Jesus? Now, you might say, well, by the evidence of what we've just seen, you know, absolute bitter enemies and totally contrary to what each other stood for. And yet, we are talking about the people, as he says, as he introduced this, they stand or sit in Moses' seat. Right? Now, what does that mean? That means they are the rightful successors to Moses. They speak in place of Moses to the people. To say, if someone was to say that someone sits in someone's seat, it means that they have taken their authority. If someone was to sit on the throne of the United Kingdom, or, you know, let's be more localised and maybe more precise, you know, throne of the Queen of England, to say someone sits on that throne means that they have assumed the power, the authority, and everything that comes from that. They sit in the seat of means they have taken that power. And Jesus says that commands respect. Perhaps not the person, but the role commands respect. They have the authority. Jesus is not denying that. Therefore, listen to what they say. What he's saying is they legitimately rule over you. But let's not confuse that with them being nice people. That is essentially what he's saying. He says, unfortunately for you, they do rule over you legitimately. Therefore, you must obey them. You must listen to what they say. But let's see them for what they are as individuals. Let's separate the people from the role that they fulfill. And that is in essence what he's doing here. And remembering that they are the people who sit in Moses' seat, they were, to all intents and purposes, well, they were in reality and in truth the head of the religion. they were interpreting the laws and the prophets for the people. Now, we understand that the laws and the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise you that these Pharisees were actually looking for the coming of the Messiah. They were actively looking for the coming of the Messiah. Who are you looking for? Are we not also looking for the coming of the Messiah? Pharisees were too. There seems to have been a little bit of a disconnect, because in our eyes, Jesus was that Messiah. Why didn't the Pharisees recognize him for who he was? And the answer to that one is, he did not conform to their expectations. Therefore, they rejected him as Messiah. They sit in the seat of Moses, therefore they have that authority. We did not receive it in the appropriate way that you were coming, therefore we do not recognize you. You're not acting the way that we expect you to, therefore we don't recognize you. And Jesus did seem to go out of his way to annoy them a little bit. He seemed to have a habit of doing his good works, healing people on the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath, by the decrees laid down by the Pharisees, you know, from Scripture it says, you shall do no work. Well, what does that mean? Well, therein lies the expansion of the Ten Commandments to the 690. You know, and on top of the 690, there's a thousand other interpretations by which each word has got a precise meaning defined by the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they lock up what we're given as laws for freedom became laws of slavery. Because they were looking at the letter of the law and not the principle of the law. And Jesus came to remind us of the principle of the law. Did he break the Sabbath? Well, we're told in Scripture that he was without sin. So therefore, whatever he did on the Sabbath, he was not breaking it. And he made arguments to the scribes and the Pharisees when they accused him that showed them the examples from the same scriptures that they were reading that legitimized what he was doing. That was not good enough for them. You've broken the law. Whose law? They would say God's law. We know it was their interpretation of God's law. But they are in the seat of Moses, therefore they are authorized to make that interpretation, and you are obliged to keep it. I suppose that would presume that was built on the premise that Jesus would be subject to laws of Moses as opposed to laws of God given to Moses. Which is a subtle distinction, you see, that basically gives Jesus the license to do what he's doing here. Because he's telling everyone else they are in the seat of Moses, so therefore you must listen to them. But clearly, he is putting himself separate and above that, because he was the one who gave the law to Moses. He's not saying he's above the law. He's saying, as the lawgiver, he's above them, if you like. So, what does all this say? The Pharisees exuded the concept. They were the head of religion for the Jews of that day. I'll call them Jews rather than Israel. I know we understand the distinctions and everything like that. It just keeps things relatively simple for where we're at. They were the head of the religion for the Jewish people who were around at that time. And essentially, if you like, what we're seeing here is a distinction between God's view of religion and man's view of religion, as personified in the Pharisees. So, what is religion? The Oxford Dictionary defines religion as the belief in a superhuman controlling power, especially in a personal god or gods entitled to obedience and worship. But that is, it's a fine, acceptable definition, but not what Jesus was attacking. Jesus was attacking a particular approach to religion that was personified by the Pharisees. As I said, the Pharisees, they believed themselves to be faithful to what God had revealed to them. But remember, even when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave it in the context of relationship and intimacy. We know that because when Moses came back down from the mountain, having been there for 40 days, you know, that you can read about that in Exodus 33, God said about Moses that he speaks to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. Now that denotes equality, not master-servant, but a level of equality and relationship. You know, we can say that to say you have no enemies does not immediately mean that you've got lots of friends. Right? To say that you know a lot of people does not mean that you have a lot of friends. And I love Sherlock Holmes and the modern version of Sherlock, you know. He's a self-declared high-level sociopath and quite pathological. In other words, he's got quite serious mental issues. And Watson, at one point, got miffed because he had said to Sherlock, you know, it's no wonder you don't have friends. And Sherlock has said, I don't do friends. Whereupon John Watson got all miffed and taken a huff, you know, because he had considered himself a strong friend of Sherlock's. And here Sherlock's telling him, I don't do friends. So he storms off in the huff and Sherlock runs after him and he says, John, you're not listening. I don't do friends. I've only got one. And that's you. You know, and when you're watching it, it's quite a nice moment, you know. Here's a sociopath who has actually found someone that he can have a valid relationship with. And it's almost pitiful, you know, to that extent. But we're all very much like that. You know, our group of friends is actually quite a tight-knit group. There are many people that we call friends who are really more associates. We know them, but the degree of intimacy that would denote friendship is very limited. Just because you go for drinks now and again does not mean that you have a deep relationship with someone. We tend, actually, in this modern age, particularly in the West, we are all, I think, sociopaths. To the degree that, you know, we shirk, we steer clear of intimacy. And we are lucky if we have got one or two or three people that we can call close friends. And that's one of the things that pulls us together within church, isn't it? Because you've got bonds through, you know, what we've come through, the path that we've been on, the shared beliefs, the shared values, and, you know, the sharing of problems and issues within the group. You know, I'm a really sad individual. Outside of this church, I've probably got two friends in the whole world. You know, but, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, but if you analyse your own relationships, you're probably not that far away from that either. That's why I'm saying we're all pretty much sociopaths. But God saw Moses as a friend. After giving them the law, God said to the people as they were to journey through the land of Canaan, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." In other words, you're not in this on your own. He didn't say to them, "Right, it's 40 ways that away, I'll see you at the other side." What he said was, "I'm with you all the way. Everything you go through, I will be there. I will be going through it with you. I will lead you through any problems we come across." He journeyed with them. They built a tabernacle in the wilderness, and it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What does that mean? That means his presence was there. He was there with them. And yet, through the succeeding generations, it didn't take very long, because it took place almost right there in that first generation. But through the succeeding generations, the people retained the spiritual context of the law that God gave, but lost the spiritual content. In other words, they had the law, right? I mean, I've got it here on a tablet. This is my tablet of stone. Glass is a form of stone, you know. So I have my tablet of stone, which, because of its nature, is enduring, right? But unless I work at my relationships, you know, sadly, even the most intimate of relationships, husband and wife, unless we learn to massage and maintain the relationship rather than be selfish and say, "What am I getting out of this? And you're not giving me what I need in this relationship," but seeing it as a two-way street, with the focus of each party more on satisfying the other on an ongoing basis. Annette doesn't do things because she wants to do them. She does them because she knows that's what I like. When she's thinking, "What will we have for dinner tonight?" Very often what's coming out, I know, is the sort of meals that she knows that I would be happy with. Equally, if I'm proposing, you know, "Let's do something for dinner tonight," I would like to think that more often than not, what I'm thinking about is, well, what would Annette appreciate? You know, Annette's got a thing about the wraps, you know, the, what do you call them? Fajitas. She loves fajitas. We went through a little phase where we were having them like about three times a week. And to be honest, I got sick of them quite quickly. And I made the mistake one time of actually saying to Annette, you know, can we not do something different for once, please? And we didn't do fajitas for a good month. In fact, it was me that restarted them because I realised, you know, that she was probably suffering some kind of withdrawal symptoms. And I just felt, you know, look, you know, she's been trying so hard to give me meals that I like. You know, I know that she likes that, even although I get sick of it for a little while, you know, because I felt it was just too much. And, you know, because I can take them or leave them, but Annette loves them. So I thought, well, this day, I'll do something special for Annette. I'll get her fajitas. Now, I'm not saying we've got a magic, you know, sort of exemplary benchmark relationship, but what I'm saying is that we have been together for a little while, and it sort of works. And it sort of works because we're mindful of each other's wants and needs more than our own. And we look around us and we see so many people who are just not able to maintain a relationship like that. Sadly, the divorce rate is the evidence of it. And I have to remind you that the divorce rate amongst practicing Christians is exactly the same as the divorce rate in the wider community. There is no difference. Which means, you know, just simply that we're all people living in the world who happen to believe something. It tells you something about where we truly stand in all of these things, in spite of what we might proclaim. But in all of this, we have the context of the religion, i.e. the laws that were given to us, the rules as we perceived them. But because of our inability to maintain the relationship, and it's not easy to maintain a relationship with an invisible being, you know, I appreciate Annette because she's there, visibly and physically, in every respect. But God, he's off there somewhere. I have to work on that. And you're probably similar in that respect. You know, when you're praying, it's too easy to imagine that your prayers are empty and that they're not going to where you want them to go to. And the relationship can become quite strained. And all you're left with is the tablets of stone. So you make the most of what you've got. And you try and imagine what God was trying to tell you through it. And that is where the rules come from. This is where the interpretations come from. You know, in my relationship with Annette, I don't have to interpret anything. I don't have to second guess what her wants, desires and needs are. I can ask. It's easy. I can ask. And she, you know, we talk. That's what I'm saying. We communicate. It's a great form. But sometimes we don't see that communication aspect in our relationship with God. And it's not because God is doing anything wrong. It's because our perceptions are clouded and it's because we're not receptive. For 101 different reasons that we don't need to go into. But all we're saying today is that in a lot of cases of religion, the context can replace the content. Because when God started this, we had both. We had both context and content. We had the laws being given. We had the exchanges and discussions. And we had the presence of God in the tabernacle, which travelled with the people. The relationship was absolute. It was strong. But as time goes on, people lose that content. The perception of relationship becomes more and more distant, and it becomes replaced with this thought of law and rules. Jesus says of these Pharisees and scribes that rules had replaced relationship. In Matthew 23 and verse 4, he says, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders." Now that's no different from us looking at our fellow Christians and trying and basically judging and saying, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. If you're a proper Christian, this is how you should be doing with respect to that. You know, Jesus' answer, you know, judge not. Because in the way that you judge others, you too will be judged. You know, and the other thing he says is, you're not that person's master. We're all slaves in that respect. If you want to use that analogy, right? My master is Jesus Christ. Guess what? Your master's Jesus Christ as well. If Jesus has a problem with you, he's man enough to sort it out with you. He doesn't need me chipping in my tuppence worth in his place. He hasn't given me that authority. We only talk about Moses' seat, not Jesus's. Not unless you're a Roman Catholic, but we won't go there. Right? Because we understand that Jesus deals with each of us individually. So I don't need to get all upset and A-rated because you're doing something or making some decisions that I myself might not be comfortable with in my own situation. Because perhaps Jesus' relationship with you is just that little bit different from his relationship with me, whereby he's giving you that latitude that he's not giving to me because it's not good for me. But it may be perfectly okay for you. I've got to say, he gives me a lot of latitude, but won't go there. That's our freedom in Christ. That's the emphasis in Christ. That's the focus of our freedom. But anyway, they had built up all these rules. We mentioned it a little bit before. You know, the Ten Commandments became 613. And the 613, each of them, had fences built around them, which was the definition of each of the words that actually made it up. You know, so on the Sabbath, you shall do no work. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, they had 39 definitions for what constituted work on the Sabbath, and one of them related to carrying a burden. So then you would say, well, what is a burden? Well, a burden was decided as being anything heavier than 2 dried figs. You know, now you know why in Israel they cut the toilet paper up the night before. And, you know, they had this layer after layer after layer on every bit of legislation. Everything was defined down to the finest point. But the gospel is designed to be liberating, not oppressive. This is the point that Jesus was saying. In Matthew 28, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest." And the burden there, that's exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees. It's the same burden that the Pharisees placed on people's shoulders. He says, if you're weary, you're burdened, come to me, I will give you rest. And when he said that, he wasn't joking, he meant what he said. But what does it mean to give you rest? Let's practice a little bit of legalism. What do you mean rest? What do you mean? Come on, interpret it, define it for me. Well, let's just say that it doesn't mean any different from its meaning if I was to offer you a little bit of rest. You're digging a hole or you're building a wall, and I come along to you and say, let me give you a rest. Now, in Scotland, we would say, let me spell you for a bit, right? In other words, I'll take a little bit of time to help you out. Now, if I'm coming along and I'm saying, let me give you a bit of a rest, does that mean I'm going to sit on the side and sing you a song so that you can continue to work to the beat of the song? Oh, that's terrific, that's a great rest. You know, I don't think so, and I don't think you would appreciate that much. Or if I act as a cheerleader, come on, you can do it. Is that giving you rest? Quite the opposite, I think. No, the only thing you would expect is that I take off my coat, roll up my sleeves, take the shovel off you, and start digging while you have a seat. That is giving you a rest. Right? He's using the same form of language as we understand directly for ourselves. So, there's lots of different examples I can use, but, you know, from my prepared notes, I've deviated so much that I've got to watch the time as well. What are we saying then? You know, bringing it up, are there things that are right and wrong? You know, where does law sit within all of this? Well, yes, there are things that are right and wrong. There are things that are good and bad. But under the new covenant, it's not based on his laws which are imposed externally. Rather, they are based on his life which indwells us. The lawgiver has now taken up residence within us. So it's not something which is imposed on us from the outside, which is what the laws are all about, but rather it's something which comes from inside, from his indwelling spirit. The degree to which you're willing to listen to that voice, that inner voice that speaks to your conscience, you know, whereupon once a time you might think or might say that I didn't have a conscience back then, I could do anything I liked. But now, guess what? You've got this little thing in your head that says, no, you shouldn't do that. You know, sometimes it manages it even with me. Richard, don't say what you're thinking of saying. Unfortunately, my mouth tends to work a bit faster than that. So very often I find myself saying something just as the thought hits me. I shouldn't have said that. I'm working on it. What can I say? Trying to slow down my mouth to give my brain a chance to react. Doesn't always work. Forgive me if you are on the receiving end of it from time to time. Sometimes my sense of humour is not shared by everyone else. That's another thing that I've come to realise. But you know, in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." It's the same law. It's the same law that was given to Moses, but instead of it being applied externally, it's now applied from the inside. It changes us from the inside. That's why we talk about being born again, about being a new creation. Because we're no longer like what we were. We're now a fusion of two characters. Sometimes they can get into a bit of a battle. Right? And Paul talks about that quite a lot. That's our Christian struggle. Not with the world. Not with Satan. Forget about Satan. He's done. He's defeated. He just maybe doesn't know it yet. Dead man walking and all the rest of it. You know? That's Satan. Because Jesus beat him on the cross. Jesus overcome Satan and he overcome death. Right? These are all done. We don't have to be worried about those. Those are not our enemies. Those Muslims over there, they're not our enemies. They just don't know who their master is yet. That's what we should be praying for them. That they learn who their master truly is. Once they understand that, a lot of the problems will just go away. Truly, as humans, we're all fighting on the same side. But the big problem we've got is in here. My enemy is me. That's my spiritual warfare. It's the inner battle, the inner struggle that says, does Richard do what Richard wants or does Richard listen to God? It's ego versus humility. And we're not good at that. We're horrible at it. We're ego, ego, ego all the way. It's not the eagle has landed, it's the ego has landed. That's us. That's me. You know, and to the degree you're honest, it's you too. And to the extent you get that sorted out and focus on that and build the relationship with God, because that's where that relationship is happening, then you don't have to worry about what's going on over there. So why am I pointing it all out? Where am I coming to? I could go on, you know, I've got quite a bit on a lot of the different extracts that I had taken out, but I'm not going to. I'm going to cut to the chase, as it were. Top and bottom, rules replace relationship with the Pharisees. Externals replaced internals. You know, the things that are going on outside replace what should be happening on the inside. That was where I was sort of a building up to. It also says, you know, they like to be called rabbi. That's the other thing that I was getting at, the ego. We all love status. I love status. I like to be acknowledged. We men in particular, you know, if we're doing marital counselling or anything like that, the first thing we say to the women is, look, you've got to realise that whether they deserve it or not, males seek respect. They want to know that they're respected. Love is a foreign concept to a man. It's a strange foreign country. You know, we can't get over the lust part of it. We're stuck there all too often. What we command, what we crave, is respect. And then we say to the man, this lovely lady that you're wanting to take on as spouse, her needs are also reasonably quite simple. She craves love. And it's not enough for you to say, well, of course I love you. I married you, didn't I? She needs an ongoing reassurance. It can come across as a bit needy to us men. But if we acknowledge that and drop our selfishness and our ego and needs and look to address the core needs of our partner, he giving her love, she giving him respect, that will endure, because you're meeting your basic core needs. When you do that, all of the troubles that can come across you become relatively incidental. But if you haven't addressed those core needs, even the smallest bit of trouble, you know, what was it Jesus says? Break a bruised reed. You know? It's just that aspect that if you're not addressing that fundamental aspect, then you're not really strong enough to withstand any other troubles that come along. But our humanity knows when we're well off. If you've got, if you're a woman, you've got a man who loves you, you know how hard it is to get that elsewhere. And if you're a man whose wife respects them, then, again, you know when you're well off, you know, and everything else outside of that becomes very high risk. So it tends to help mould us, keep us together. So why am I saying all this? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian who was a priest operating in Nazi Germany, and he was part of a movement that was seeking to overthrow the Nazis from within. He would preach and be perfectly open and honest about how evil the whole concept was. He paid for that with his life. He was put into prison and he died. He was killed, murdered in prison because of his faith, because of his proclamation of Jesus Christ in the face of what the Nazi regime were doing. He said, "We need a radical revision of Christianity in a secular age where it has for too long been bound by rules and regulations of men, not the presence and activity of God." Because when it's the rules and regulations of men, when it's down to external interpretations, if I have perceived authority in your eyes, I can twist this to make it say just about anything I want it to say, and you will believe it. That is one of the seeds of radicalization. Right? Do you know what Jesus thought of religion, the religion that we're talking about? It's the very thing that crucified him. Because the architects of his crucifixion were not the folks like Barabbas, the murderer that you'd be scared to go out in the street at night when he was around. It was not the tax collectors, the cheats who thought, this man's good, he's going to expose us. It wasn't the prostitutes. These are all groups who became his friends. It was the religious people who had the rules but didn't have the relationship, who had the externals but didn't have the internals. They had the context, the setting was right, they knew the laws, but they didn't have the content. It had become godless. So when Jesus came in and said, it's all about God, it's all about life, it's all about liberty, it's all about freedom, and it's all about joy. To the Pharisees, it was joy. Come on. You know, this is serious stuff, this. Joy? No, that's sin. That's sin. Remember the old brethren, the old image of the Plymouth brethren? You know, joy. Get behind me, Satan. You know, that is not acceptable in here. They crucified him. They're the ones that crucified him. So, who are the Pharisees of the present day? Remember the definition? Don't know that I gave it to you that clearly. But the Pharisees were the people of the world. They believed absolutely in the word of God. Are you a believer in the word of God? We like to think we are, don't we? Do you put faith in the word of God above everything else in your life? You would make a good Pharisee, because that's the position that they were in. The only thing, and there is only one thing, that separates us from the Pharisees, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Take that relationship away, and you're 100% Pharisee. That's the danger. And that's why I feel, you know, against this cry that's going out there from fundamentalist religion, which I believe will see an echo and a repeat as other religions heed the call, as it were, take the challenge. They don't think any more of their God than I think of mine. Their beliefs are no better than mine's. Come and I'll prove it. That's their answer. That's their answer. And it becomes justified very, very easily. Because the externals have replaced the internals. And all they have is the law and their interpretation of it, or the interpretation that they're given and believe and accept because they respect the people who are giving it to them. And yes, they will put their lives on the line. Every single one of these Pharisees that Jesus was condemning would die for God. They believed in what they had. Utterly. That was why they crucified Jesus. Because, oddly enough, even as God in the flesh, he threatened their interpretation. He did not fit their expectation of Messiah. And therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah, because we've not got it wrong. We know the truth. Does that bring back any memories to anyone? We know the truth. Not like those other churches out there, those so-called Christians. We know the truth. Come on. You don't want to know the truth. Not unless you understand that the truth is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. Let's not talk about knowing the truth. Let's talk about knowing Jesus. Because that is the road to sanity. That is what's worth dying for. But he's not going to ask you to take up arms in his name, because the battle is already won. He's just asking you to get yourself sorted out. Don't worry about what's going on out there. But do pray for them. Because whether they know it or not, they are also his people. They are made in his image. They are just deluded and in need of that relationship that we have. So let us pray that they have it. And I think that's enough from me. Annette has left me instructions on the last hymn, which is "Make Me a Channel of Your Peace," after which the closing prayer will be given by Alan.